Okay, today is our Sabbath Bible study for the 22nd day of the 11th month. And we're going to continue in the Word. And this message will be part 3, the Word of Trust. I'm not sure exactly, but I think I'm going to have one more message added to this one at the very end, depending on how this goes in explanation. There's a lot of context to explain, so it may need for finishing out the month with one more study, and that would kind of fit neatly into the subject matter, keeping the month all about the same thing. So I'm going to plan on it, but we'll see how it goes. We're going to turn to Hebrews chapter 2 to get started, verse 9 we're going to start in. And anyone listening from the internet who would like to get the background messages as well as related subjects, they can go to renewedcovenantministry.com, which is all one word, Renewed Covenant Ministry, and they can look at our Sabbath Bible studies and audio messages, which are all kept track of from right there. So Hebrews chapter 2, 9, fitting into the context of where we have been focusing on, which is Romans 10 normally, but we're going to start with a different introductory verse out of Hebrews 2. It says, "But we see Jesus, or Yeshua, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. For it became him, for whom all things, whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them his brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praises unto thee. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God has given me. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood," now listen, here's where we're going to start paying attention, particularly for this study. "For as much as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that has power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on angels, but he took on the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people." Now we're going to stop reading in Hebrews right there. As mentioned here is the seed of Abraham, something that we're going to focus on. As we've been looking at the whole context of the understanding of God's Word, it should be very evident at this point, particularly from the Christology that we looked at in the last message, that whenever we look at the Scriptures, we see a picture of the reason for Christ's coming. And as we see a picture or an understanding of His coming, we understand the Logos, that's the Word, the message, the intent, the logic of God in the man Christ, which is the totality of the Scriptures, all rolled into one man made flesh. And for the reasons that we just read out of the book of Hebrews, He was made flesh according to the seed of Abraham to be like his brothers. He was not made like an angel, an angelic being. He did not take on just a simple messenger, but rather he became the seed of Abraham to be like his brethren, to be merciful and faithful, trustworthy, high priest pertaining to God so that he could truly make reconciliation for the sins of his people. So whenever we read the words the seed of Abraham. There are many, many people who would like to spiritualize that and make it seem like something else. I think it's pretty clear, and I don't think anybody yet, at least I haven't heard anyone yet, try to argue that Christ was only a spiritual son of Abraham, that he was actually a literal descendant of Abraham. And so when we read about Christ taking on the seed of Abraham, we of course are dealing with the same people the Bible has always talked about, a father-to-son relationship who literally descended from Abraham. So just as a context to understand what Hebrews is talking about here, let's look at Isaiah 41 verses 8 and 9, where the phrase seed of Abraham is used. It's only used a few times in the Bible, just like we see it here. But it says, "But thou, Israel, are my servant, Jacob, and he whom I have chosen, the seed of Abraham, whom I have loved, whom I have taken hold of from the ends of the earth, and from the high places of it, I have called thee and said to thee, thou art my servant, I have chosen thee, I have not forsaken thee." So when the writers of Hebrews speak of the seed of Abraham, he is speaking of this verse and its context. Okay, he's also, I think Psalm 105 was another place where the seed of Abraham is talked about specifically. So when we read in the New Testament scriptures about the seed of Abraham, we have context of what it's referencing. It's referencing the children of Israel. It's referencing the servants of Yahweh that are bound to Yahweh, that Yahweh will not forget, that he will go to the ends of the earth to save, that he will call back from among everywhere they've been scattered for his reasons, for his purposes. He will never forsake them because he has chosen them, a choice that's not to be forgotten, something that cannot be eliminated out of the texts of Scripture, no matter how much it doesn't make sense to us or we don't like it. So as I was saying, the context of what he's talking about, like the giving of the word of God to Israel, is based upon Genesis 15:1, which promised. Now, this is a very, very important part of this message, okay, of the Word. In Genesis 15:1, there is a promise made to Abraham that the Word of Yahweh God, which was seen in a vision to him, would be his reward, his exceedingly great reward, and would be a shield to Abraham. It was a promise throughout the ages. And as we understand the fulfillment of this, the totality of the manifestation of Christ, we understand that this was not just talking about the Bible. It wasn't just talking about all of the things given to Israel, which we're going to also read in Romans 9 next. It was also talking about the man, the physical flesh and blood being of Christ, the Word made flesh. This was a dual promise fulfilled in Christ, and it came true at that time. It came to fruition at the time of Christ's coming, his manifestation, as we call it. So the reward and the shield of protection to Abraham and to Abraham's seed received both the oracles of God, or the Word of God, as well as the Word made flesh, according to the promise and promises made to their fathers. When we read our brother Paul's description of his brothers, his kinsmen according to the flesh, we read in Romans 9, verse 4 and 5, which I'm just going to cover a little bit of the prior context up until we get to the point of what we're going to focus on in Romans 10. It says, he says in Romans 9, 4, "Which are Israelites," he says, who are his brother, kinsmen according to the flesh, "which are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of the promises, whose are the fathers?" He's referring to the promises. I think I mentioned this in a past message, that it's not talking about the father, capital F, like they're the fathers, but the Gentiles are the sons or something like that. He's saying the promises, whose are the fathers, referring to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and of whom, and then he caps it off with this statement. He says, "And of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen." In other words, all these things were given to Israel. Okay, Israelites, to them pertains the adoption. So when we read about the adoption throughout the book of Romans, we understand to the Israelites adoption pertains. When we read about the glory that comes from God for certain things, we know that we're talking about the Israelites. When we talk about the covenants, we're talking about the Israelites' covenants. When we're talking about the giving of the law, it's the law of Israel. The services and the promises are of Israel. So, not to be confused, when we understand all of these things pertaining to Israel, we have no problem with it. And then when we get to Christ, we are told this, and it's a twofold statement. Of whom as concerning, which are Israelites, of whom as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all. God blessed forever, truly. Amen. Okay, so Paul sees this person of Christ being the total fulfillment of everything that we just read. The adoption, the glory, the covenant, the law, the services, the promises, and Christ's being is the final aspect of this. It is that when we speak of the Word of God or the Bible, we are speaking of Israel's scriptures, literally. So everything we've talked about in the past two messages is all focusing on Israel's scripture, the Word which was given to Israel. That's who it was given to. You can't separate that out of the scriptural testimony. This is part of the promise given to Abraham as an inheritance that we just talked about. And this is also why we cannot speak of the Bible without speaking about its chosen people coming into focus. Paul proclaimed to the Romans that it is of Israel that Christ came in the flesh, particularly. So in the past two messages, we've had a heavy emphasis placed upon the validity, the canonicity, the perfections, all of Yahweh God's Word, citing that from the creation of Genesis to the time of Christ, overflowing into the writings of the apostles and beyond, the whole message of the Scripture is contained in the manifestation of the Word made flesh, the Son of Yahweh God the Father, in the man Jesus Christ. And without considering from whom He came and to whom He was sent, we forget large portions of this biblical testimony of the word of faith, or in this message, the word of trust. It is by this understanding given in its entirety of the testaments of Scripture that we can fully comprehend, if it's possible, the reason for Christ's coming and the Word's manifestation in the flesh. By such emphasis of the person of the Word, who He is, His character, and the character of Jesus Christ becomes inseparable from the context of Holy Writ. The manifold declarations of both the prophets and the apostles of Christ's perfect life by Yahweh the Father's standards, that's by His laws, the unanimous impact of the revealed perfection of the Son of God is acknowledged. So, what I'm trying to say there is, what my point is it isn't until you see the totality of the Scriptures that you can even actually acknowledge the perfection of Christ. You see, a fully twined Holy Spirit of the Scriptures giving conception to the flesh of Christ, not just in His birth, not just in His literal birth, but in Himself, it's uncomprehensible to our mind how the Holy Spirit can be that entwined with a person, how His person can be made up of that Holy Spirit without measure, the Scripture tells us. Yet the purpose is fully comprehensible in this one way, for sure. The being which was brought forth as described as the Word made flesh has a holistic narrative which focuses upon the people the Father has been focusing on since Yahweh's choice of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. In other words, there's one thing that we can absolutely be sure of, that just like the Scriptures were sent to these people, so was Christ. And so His work was going to not be cut short in righteousness. It was going to fully come to fruit with the people of God's choosing. That's a very important part of the scriptural testimony that we have. Let's go to John verse 11 for a moment. When John the Apostle, or as I like to call him, the Ambassador, which is a more literal translation of the meaning, when John the Apostle tells us of Caiaphas, the high priest's prophecy in John 11, 51 and 52, he says this, he says that Jesus should die for that nation, and not for that nation only, but that also he should gather together in one the children of God that were scattered abroad. So it is undoubtedly why he would make mention to this. It's undoubted that John talked about this is because what John already said prior in John 1, verse 11, easy to tie together if you want to think about it that way. You got John 11, which talks about it. And then you have John 1, verse 11, which says this, "He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe or trust on his name." Sounds strikingly similar in that last statement to what we read in Romans, what we've been focusing on. 13 then goes on to say that it says, "These were not born of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us." So it's interesting to note that while it's being recognized that Christ came to his own, the Israelites, as Paul just told us in Romans 9, that most of his own did not receive him at that time. But as many, and you would have to insert the phrase, as many of his own as did receive him, to them he was given, they were given the power to become the sons of God, if they did one thing, trusted on his name. And if they could trust on his name, they would no longer be reckoned as born of blood. They were not born of the flesh. In other words, their parents didn't say, "Let's create a really faithful child. Let's create children of the faith," because you can't do that. It's a choice that has to be made in order to become a son of God. It's the adoption aspect of what was talked about in Romans chapter 9. Okay? In order to receive that, the person can't be born of blood. They can't be born of the flesh, nor of the will of any man, but they have to be born of God. And they do so by trusting or believing on Christ's name. To that same point, we were told Christ himself was the Word made flesh who walked among them and dwelt among them, so that we don't miss the context of what he's talking about. The whole context is set for the Word made flesh, an expectation of the regathering of one nation once again. So when John first talks about this in chapter 1, he talks about those who wouldn't receive and how some of them weren't going to receive. And then he talks about afterwards Caiaphas' prophecy, the high priest, how he was prophesying that he was going to take all these scattered abroad people that Christ came to and make of one a new man, as Paul calls it later in the scriptures in the book of Ephesians, which we're not going to get into at this time. So while Christ was literally in the flesh, as a man, he was literally in the flesh. Matter of fact, this is a hallmark of the Christian faith. This is the hallmark of a biblical Christian, that if you truly believe that Christ came in the flesh. Now, some people like to talk about Gnosticism, which is over-spiritualized religion. We have a lot of it right now in our society. Okay? We don't call it that anymore because everybody knows Gnosticism's bad, but the majority of churches believe it. They just don't know they believe it anymore. But there was an argument in the church all the way back in the times of John, all the way back in the times of Paul, that people said Christ didn't really come in the flesh. He wasn't flesh. He was spirit. He was just a spiritual Christ. Some people said he was more like a ghost. He wasn't really a man. He wasn't born of a virgin. Okay? But the scripture is very plain when it tells us that if you don't believe that Christ came in the flesh, you're an antichrist. Because if you don't believe that Christ literally became flesh, literally became an Israelite man, you destroy vast portions of who Christ had to be in order to be the Christ. So, what you've done is you've made him not the Christ at all by taking away who he is from his flesh. It's very important. Let's go to Romans 8 and take another look at some background on that thought. In Romans 8, and we're just going to look at 3 and 4 for the time being, it says, "For what the law could not do," this is also a very, very important part of what we're going to talk about in Romans 10. "What the law could not do, in that it is weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. That the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. So, just in this statement here, Paul's giving us a brief understanding, and it's not so brief if you read the entirety of Romans chapter 8, but in this brief understanding, we're understanding that the trust that causes one to be a son of God is from the spiritual side of this. The Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit as we call it. But if we walk in it according to the flesh, we're not going to find the righteousness of God. But more importantly, what Paul is making note here, and this is a question you can ask the nominal Christian who doesn't read their Bible and take it literally, those who are Jesus believers, they believe in Christ. I'm not saying that this to their shame, I am saying it to their shame, but I'm not saying it to make fun of people, but this shows you how little some people read their Bible. If you would ask, and I've done this, if you ask people, was Christ in sinful flesh? The overwhelming answer is absolutely not. Christ never sinned, which is true. We believe that. But if you ask the question, did he come in the likeness of sinful flesh? They don't want to believe that either. But what we're being told here is that Christ actually took on the nature of his brethren, the seed of Abraham, sinful people, and came in the flesh for the purpose of condemning sin in the flesh. In other words, normally, we, as Israelites that are born under a covenant and adopted by God, and God's glory is upon us, and his law is upon us, we fail miserably at it. And so we are condemned by sin. In this case, however, when the perfect man of Christ came into the world and brought his righteousness with him, he condemned sin in his flesh. In other words, he reversed the normal in his person. Now, that's a pretty special trait. Now, when you try to take Christ out of the flesh and adopt what I called a Gnostic understanding of Christ, that he was just a spiritual being, you don't have that any longer. You don't have that testimony. That's important. And to that we call sanctification. Right? We've talked about sanctification before, and it's very important whenever we consider what we just read, and it's easy to read through things and not remember what we just read, but in Hebrews 2:11 it says, "For both he that sanctifieth," that's talking about Christ, "and they who are sanctified are all of one." Now remember what Christ's purpose was, to make of one of the nations that were scattered abroad of his people. Not for that nation only, not for Judah only, but for the children of God who were scattered. For which cause he is not ashamed to call them his brethren. So in other words, the sanctified aspect that comes by faith in the name of Christ for our righteousness, which does not come by the law because the law condemns us, though it is the righteous standard of God, our faith in the name of Christ allows us to put our trust on his name, knowing that he condemns sin in the flesh and allows us also to be sanctified by the forgiveness of sin that he brings in us. To this is called in the scriptures the engrafted word. Okay? The engrafted word. We're talking about the word made flesh. We're talking about the canon of scripture that came flesh in the man of Christ, the perfection of Christ. We're asked by the Apostle James to receive the engrafted word. And that is the part of sanctification we're being asked to strive for. The engrafted word sees the same scope of the entirety of the scriptures, prior spoken of, clearly proclaimed as the focus of the new covenant also. Consider the literal and realistic verbiage. And I have to say that because so many people read through Hebrews 8:8 and Jeremiah 31:31 and they don't notice what it says. Okay, now I guarantee you if they were at a lawyer's office and this covenant was made with one of their ancestors and they were going to receive an inheritance of money or land or property or something, they would be sure to be fine combing to find out who the receiver of such a document was, right? They would want to know. But for some reason, Christians oftentimes read through Hebrews 8:8 and Jeremiah 31:31 and completely miss what it says and don't go back and check if what the apostles are talking about directly corresponds to the message given by Paul and the apostles of the Gentiles, namely this, Hebrews 8:8, for finding fault with them, there's the fault of the flesh that we talked about prior, he says, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, or Yahweh, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. And I'm just going to stop there for the moment. I'm not going to read all of that. I just want to make a point. When we talk about New Testament or New Covenant Christianity, we're talking about this covenant and who it's made with. Therefore, the Gentiles who we talk about in the Bible, that Paul is the ambassador of whom receives the adoption of sons, which Paul talks about, and which Peter tells us about, and all of these things pertain to this group of people, or they're not in the New Covenant. You can't just decide that you're going to blot out the name and put someone else's name on there and say it's all good. We're just going to forget to read who the letter's written to. A friend of mine puts it like this, you can't open up someone else's mail. I think that's a pretty good way to look at it. Because if you go to someone else's mailbox, or you just get the message accidentally and you open up someone's mail and go and try to cash their paycheck or whatever it is you're trying to do, you're going to end up in jail if you get caught. Don't think that that's not going to happen with the Creator in judgment. God put His Word literally in order for a reason, and it's to be read in order. It's to be done lawfully. This is a hard message. The logic of a people of a particular group who responds to the totality of the Word coming flesh by the life-altering reception of Yeshua the Christ as sanctification, and that people, that there are a people who are the scope of the word of faith, the word of trust that we've read about, is the entire context of Romans chapter 10 that we've been reading out of. It's the context of the Bible. It can't be lost. That is in the same place the word of faith is to take residence in our hearts. In the same place that the law of God was to take residence. It's the same place where Christ is to take residence. All of this cannot fit into our heart. If the new covenant is to be on our heart, as if you were to read further on into the new covenant, which I'm going to leave that for our own studies and readings, because we should already have it memorized by now. But the new covenant is said that God will put His law in our heart, in our mind, and in our inward parts. He will be our God, we'll be His people. You have to come up with an understanding of Scripture that will allow all of these things that are to be in our heart be the same thing. It has to be the same thing. The new covenant, the law, was to be in our heart. Christ is to be in our heart. The Word is to be in our heart. If all of this is not the same thing in our understanding, it's not a biblical understanding. And to all of that, it has to be in the hearts, minds, and inward part of the people of focus, the mailbox that is to receive the letter. So, unless we trust all of this and we settle it, referring back to one of our talkings of what the canon was of Scripture, something we talked about in the last message, unless it is settled as one logical message, the engrafted word, which James says in James 1:20 through 25, I'd also recommend reading that on the subject. The engrafted word which is able to save your soul. So in other words, when we talk about this general idea of receiving Jesus into your heart or receiving Christ into our heart, it's not a bad understanding if it were contextual from the Scripture. Because James tells us that this engrafted word, that's when the Bible is part of your word, grafted like a tree where you cut a branch off and you add it to another tree and bandage it up and it takes and becomes part of it. That engrafted word means that the actual Scriptures become our sanctified life. the part of our life, and it is able, regardless of what people say, well, that's works, Brother Joshua, or whatever, it says right out of the scriptures that we trust, that we believe, that it is able to save your soul. That's the same thing that Paul told Timothy also when he spoke of the validity of scripture. As we've mentioned so many times, it is the scriptures that teach us where salvation comes from. Therefore, any time we read that salvation comes from the scriptures, or it comes from the Word of God, or it comes from a teaching out of the Bible, we really cannot dispute it. Because if you believe or trust God's Word as being a sole authority in our life to govern what we must do to be saved, it has to be admitted that it is able to save our soul. Here's where a phrase in Latin that many people in particularly Reformed theology like to use, this big word, and I think it makes them feel special, but they call it sola scriptura, which means scriptures alone. They say that's where their doctrine comes from sola scriptura, from the scripture alone. I'm 100% in agreement with that thought and with that belief. But it's when we recognize things like I've just described that come from very clear understandings of the Bible, no matter how much Greek or Hebrew or Latin you understand and how deep you can read into the context of the scriptures, you will never be able to thwart the straightforward message out of the New Covenant. And because of that, if we truly believe in the scriptures alone, it starts to bear its weight on our ethical response to how we feel about these issues, what we really believe on who Israel is and how it affects the Christian message, and why did Christendom, Christ's dominion, regardless of what age and regardless of what level of perversion it was in at the time, why is Christ's message always in the European peoples of the world? Why is it always in the West? Why did it spread west? Why did the message not go to the Far East and take root there? Why did it not take root in the depths of sub-Saharan Africa or among the Native Americans? I think that just making that point, we can let our minds understand what I'm getting at. It begins to weigh, sola scriptura, scripture alone begins to weigh against the scriptures in the balance of truth, asking ourselves if we really believe the truth of the scriptures. Is the testimony of scripture alone truly sufficient as a standard of a word of faith that we trust in? The word that we trust above all else and in opposition to the world around us, the word which the world hates, are we really willing to stand behind that idea and allow the scriptures and the truth of reality to dictate to us the meaning of who it went out to? So at this time here, we're about halfway into the message. We're going to go and we're going to start looking at Romans chapter 10 from the mindset that I just set forward. And it's not going to be hard to get into that mindset because Paul starts it with that understanding. So we're going to turn to Romans 10 and begin to look at the context of the chapter, and I want to do it in an exposition. We're going to do an expository Bible study is what people call it whenever they're trying to sound more fancy. We're going to show the reconciliation which must be settled to establish trust or faith, belief in the Word of God. And it would do those well who have not recently read the Epistle of Romans to go back and consider the context of the whole epistle before judging this matter if it's the first time you've heard it presented. As well, it would do those who are first listening well to just stop the tape and go and read it, or the CD or the MP3 or whatever you're listening to. Because if you don't have an understanding of what Paul just said, particularly, and I'm not telling you to stop here, but particularly Romans 6, 7, 8, and 9 is really important to the context. So Romans chapter 10, verse 1, it says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved." So let's just stop there and expose what it says. It's undoubted that Israel is the focus of the chapter and that of Israel's salvation. I I think it would be pretty foolish to argue that at this point, considering he just started it that way. 2 says, "For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God." Notice how Paul describes Israel. Okay? Definitionally, he does not describe them much different than today's church. What is God's righteousness? Well, let's go and ask the scriptures that question. Sola scriptura. Deuteronomy 6:25. "It shall be our righteousness if we observe and do all these commandments before the Lord our God," or Yahweh our God, "as He has commanded us." Second witness, Psalms 119:142. "Thy righteousness is an everlasting righteousness, and thy law is the truth." So we have some definitions here for righteousness. God's law, God's commandments, our righteousness according to God's standards. Plain and simple. Just these two verses show that the righteousness according to God's holy standard, that is His righteous law, His true law, this is by God's standards alone. What then are these people of Israel being condemned for? What are the people Paul's talking about condemned for? "For being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, they have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God." Paul's not describing law-keeping here, that Israel obeyed the law too much. Okay, that's the normal understanding from the church world, is that the Pharisees observed the law too much. But rather a people who established their own justification or righteousness. One and the same word, same understanding in both the Hebrew and the Greek. It's justification and righteousness. Justification is to be made righteous. So these people established their own, not God's, their own righteousness. Their own rightness. Their own right and wrong. Not according to the knowledge of God. So, next question. According to the scriptures, what's knowledge? Is knowledge to know a lot of stuff? Psalm 119:66, great psalm, says, "Teach me good judgment and knowledge, for I have believed," or had faith, "in thy commandments." There's an interesting concept, belief in the commandments, faith in the commandments. Proverbs 1:7 then says, "The fear of Yahweh is the beginning of knowledge." I think most of us understand that. So if the very beginning of knowledge is to fear Yahweh, it would be good to know, how do we fear Yahweh, and what is it that we fear Him with? How do we know when we've transgressed against Yahweh's righteousness? That would be understanding God's commandments, His law, which is called His truth. Just that can be extracted out of these verses if we let the Bible describe itself as to why Israel's condemned. This description seems to place knowledge and righteousness as contemporaries to the one who believes or trusts the commandments, who fears Yahweh, that is, one who accepts the law as truth and who observes the commandments, just by the four scriptures we use to understand these verses. That is, by a scripture alone definition, if we submit ourselves to the righteousness of God, and we don't act like Israelites who establish our own righteousness, we can come up with an understanding of what Paul's talking about purely from the scriptures. And we can give an answer for our faith. Romans 4 and 5. Here's a hard one. I'm going to take some time explaining this one. "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness, for everyone trusting." I'm going to put the word trusting in there. "For Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them." In the King James Version English, these verses make perfect sense with the context we have so far extracted by scriptural definition. That is, as the word implies in its standard use, cited, I'm going to cite out of a commentary, the Treasury of Scriptural Knowledge, for the word end, it says this. It says, the end, telos in the Greek, Strong's G5056. The object, scope, final cause, the end, purpose, intention. So the end, purpose, and intended is the idea of end given here, according to that commentary. In other words, end does not always indicate a termination or a finish, like sometimes we use the word in English. But I don't even think in modern English we think about it in that way. It's rather the goal. Yet this verse is often improperly implied by its modern understanding that we think it means it's at a total and complete end. Now, Christ is the object, the scope, or the final cause was the intention of God's righteousness, just as we were already prior told. He condemned sin in the flesh, right? He was the end of the law in his flesh. He was the end goal. Christ did the things, and he lived in them, just according to what Moses said, according to what Paul just got done explaining, the righteousness which is of the law, that a man would walk in them and do them, Christ did it. He was the end of this for righteousness, truly. He was the goal, the intention, the purpose. The full outcome of God's law was the perfection found in Yeshua the Christ. So now, what do we have here then? We have the word of faith. This is the very place of the word of trust that's going to come up next. Paul goes directly to talk about this next aspect, very important. It says in Romans 10:6, but the righteousness which is of trust or of faith speaks on this wise, say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven? And now Paul puts in brackets afterwards, that is to bring Christ down. Okay? He's giving us a little bit of an explanation of this. Now notice, he says, he is implying it, who shall ascend into heaven? And notice what they're talking about. To bring the word to us again. The law. The commandments. We're going to go into the context of that a little bit after here. Who shall descend into the deep? And then Paul said, this is to bring Christ again from the dead. But what saith it? It says, the word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is the word of trust which we preach. This is where we've been talking about. This is the place where the context of the whole matter is absorbed into the revelation of the word of trust. The word which Paul teaches from the law. Paul's actually citing out of Deuteronomy 30, which is where we're going to go next to understand this context. Here we are called to the context of the word of God Paul's teaching Israel from, to show the context of Romans chapter 10. In other words, if we want to understand the scope of what he's talking about in this part, we're going to have to go and see why he decides to call this word of faith, this word of trust, this word of belief out of Deuteronomy 30 to teach Israel this lesson and equate the word of God to being Christ coming down or rising again. So let's go to Deuteronomy 30 verse 1 where we're going to read the entirety of the chapter and probably take up the vast majority of the rest of the message. And then go back to Romans 10 as time permits. Deuteronomy 30 verse 1 says this. This is directly after the blessings and the cursings of the law. It shall come to pass when all of these things are come upon thee, the blessings and the curse which I have set before thee, that thou shalt call them to mind among the nations, whether Yahweh thy God has driven thee. Now, mine should go directly back to John chapter 1, John chapter 11. It should go directly back to it, to bring together in one the children of God. Verse 2 says, and shall return unto Yahweh thy God, and shall obey his voice, according to all that I command thee this day, thou and thy children with all of thine heart and with all of thy soul, that then Yahweh thy God will turn thy captivity, now remember what Hebrews said, our bondage, and have compassion upon thee, and will return and gather thee from all the nations, whether Yahweh thy God has scattered thee. If any of thine, not of anybody, but if any of thine be driven out unto the utmost parts of heaven, from thence will Yahweh thy God gather thee, from thence will he fetch thee. So I'm just going to stop for a moment and reflect on what we covered before we got to Romans, and the reason I put it in that order. This was the scope of what John was anticipating. This was the scope of the scriptures. This is the reason for God's law, God's history, God's wisdom, as well as the controversial histories that come from the Apocrypha that come up until the time of Christ out of the book of Maccabees and also prior. Captivity, scattered, people all over the face of the earth, no longer part of the nation of Israel. Christ was not going to die just for that nation, but for all the children of God that were scattered. That's the focus. The focus is Deuteronomy 30. The purpose of Christ should start to come into view at this point in a way we may have never thought about before. Deuteronomy 30 verse 5. Yahweh thy God will bring thee into the land which your fathers possessed, and thou shalt possess it, and he will do thee good and multiply thee above thy fathers. And Yahweh thy God will circumcise thine heart and the heart of thy seed, to love Yahweh thy God with all of thine heart, with all of thy soul, that thou mayest live. Yahweh thy God will put all these curses upon thine enemies, and on them who hate thee, which persecute thee. Thou shalt return and obey the voice of Yahweh, and do all his commandments which I command thee this day. Yahweh thy God will make thee plenteous in every work of your hand, in the fruit of your body, in the fruit of your cattle, in the fruit of your land, all for good. For Yahweh will again rejoice over thee for good, as he rejoiced over your fathers. If thou shalt hearken to the voice of Yahweh thy God, to keep his commandments and his statutes which are written in the book of the law, and if thou turn unto Yahweh thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul. Now listen to this. Here's where Paul's quote comes in. For this commandment which I command you this day, it is not hidden from thee, neither is it far off. It is not in heaven that you should say, who shall go up to us to heaven and bring it unto us that we may hear it and do it? What? What's the context of what Moses is talking about? The commandments. The word of God. The law of God that's to be in our heart, mind, and soul. That's the context of what we're talking about. We aren't talking about Jesus in our heart, the warm, fuzzy feeling. We're talking about Jesus in our heart, the commandments of God lived out in our heart, mind, and soul. That's the context of what he's talking about. You can't change that. And the context of the people spoken to are Israelites scattered throughout the nations on account of disobedience by breaking God's law. That's the context. That's the nation Christ came to die for. That's why Paul equates both the commandments and the salvation that comes by the scriptures into the man Jesus Christ in his sacrificial death. That's the whole reason why we started in the book of Hebrews too, to understand why he became like his brethren so that he could be a faithful high priest. It is not in heaven that you should say, who shall go up to us to heaven and bring Christ back down to us that we may hear it and do it? Neither is it beyond the sea or in the depths that thou should say, who shall go over the sea or down into the depths for us and bring it unto us that we may hear it and do it? But the word, there it is, but the word is very nigh unto thee. It is in thy mouth, it is in thy heart, that you may do it. See, I have set before you this day life and good, death and evil. There's a choice to be made whenever we're asked to believe in Christ. It's not just a choice to say, I believe that there was this guy named Jesus who came and died on a cross and rose on the third day. Past that, I don't have any other way to apply him to my life. That's not the place that we're being called to as Christians. It's not the place that the Bible spent thousands of years recording history, father to son, prophet to speaker, just so that we can get it in our hands, put it on our bookshelf, and look at it from time to time and say, that's really pretty gold leaf lettering. So let's continue to consider what Moses is calling the people to. What Paul is calling the people to. Deuteronomy 30, verse 16. In that I command thee this day to love Yahweh thy God, to walk in his ways, to keep his commandments and his statutes and his judgments, that thou mayest live and multiply. And Yahweh thy God shall establish thee in the land where thou go to possess it. But if thine heart turn away, now you have to ask the question, can't lose track of the context, what was to be in your heart? God's law, God's commandments, God's statutes, God's judgments, God's word, as we call it, to collect it all together. If your heart turn away so that thou will not hear, notice that, heart turns away, but you don't hear. So we're not talking about just your ears hearing, are we? Talking about something much deeper than that. We're talking about faith in the heart. But shall be drawn away and worship other gods and serve them. And don't limit your mind to idols. Limit your mind to a whole life spent walking in the ordinances of yourself or of someone else or of something else that's more important than God. Anything that causes us to keep another commandment in place of God's. To that, Moses says in 18, I denounce unto you this day that you shall surely perish and that you shall not prolong your days upon the earth where you pass over Jordan to go to possess it, which was the ultimate truth of the matter. Moses says something very important as he establishes what we think about in our minds. I'm not saying this is a proper understanding, but as we think about the Old Testament, he establishes the Testament by saying, I call heaven and earth as a record this day against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore choose life, that thou and thy seed may live. That thou may love Yahweh thy God, and that thou may obey his voice, his word, that thou may cleave unto him, for he is your life, he is your length of days, that you may dwell in the land which Yahweh sware to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give to them. Now, once you consider that that is the context of why Paul started this dissertation about Israel, that Israel might be saved, because they went about to establish their own righteousness, that they served God with a zeal, but not according to knowledge. You'll see why I also mentioned that it sounds an awful lot like a modern day church who thinks that they're a bunch of Gentiles and think that they don't have to follow the things of God because they, by their own knowledge and their own righteousness, establish their own right and wrong, not God's life and death, blessing and curse, good and evil. It's all the context of Deuteronomy 30 that Paul's dealing with. But yet he enters in a key understanding into the understanding of Romans. That is what's followed up when it says, which is one of the parts of what we've been reading every message, Romans 10:9. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth that the Lord Jesus, and shall trust in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. For with the heart man trusts unto righteousness, with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture says, whosoever trusts on him shall not be ashamed. For there is no difference between the Jew or the Greek, the Judean or the Gentile. For the same Lord is over all, and he is rich unto all who call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord or Yahweh shall be saved. The point being made is he's reconciling of the two, which we got to go back to the New Covenant, the New Testament as some people call it, made in Christ's blood according to Matthew 26. We have to go back there in order to understand the parties to the contract, the parties to the covenant. That's the house of Judah, which we call in the Bible Jews, and that's the house of Israel, which we call in the Bible Greeks on account of the language that the two spoke. That's why we have the Bible both in the Hebrew language and the Greek language. That's why we have the Septuagint scriptures that were written to a dispersed people who primarily at that time were speaking Greek. And it's why we have the Hebrew scriptures to the people of Judah who were speaking Hebrew at that time. It all matches up and it works hand in hand with the same testimony of what we've been talking about, and why it is that it's important to understand from where our salvation comes from as the Word of God. It's only from the Word of God that we're given the ability to call upon the name of Christ to be saved. Just like it's only out of the law of God that we have the ability to understand right and wrong and understand what God's will is for our life. What God decides as His righteousness or as His knowledge, or what God decides as His good and evil, blessing and cursing, is only predicated upon God's law and the way God defines it for us to understand it, all being represented in the man Christ. So, in the final point I want to leave us with, and we're going to cover the rest of Romans 10 in the conclusion of this matter, the next Sabbath Bible study, but what I want to point out is that I'm not in any way trying to say that works-based salvation is what we're talking about here. In other words, if you don't keep the commandments, you're not going to get saved. You got to keep the commandments to get saved. What I'm trying to say is once you put your trust in Christ, in the name of Christ, and you start wanting to become an adopted son of God according to the promise given to us that we have that ability, once that sanctification enters into your heart, you're going to start seeking out the scriptures to find out what you can make your life better with. A choice of faith that happens to every person. No one's born with it. No one's taught it at home. None of my children have an understanding of it just because I preach it to them every day. It's a choice they're going to make for themselves, and you're going to have to make for yourself in order to understand the things of God. In order to understand what true right and wrong is, what true good and evil is, on every subject in our life, to live like Christ. That's the point. So the point is that when we put our faith in Christ as the Word made flesh, our proof, our sanctification, our proof that He's actually in our heart and He's actually working by His Holy Spirit is our desire to follow the laws and commandments and statutes of God. That's the fruit in our life. That's the good fruit that we bear. The fruit of death, the fruit of evil that we bear is our ignorance of God's law, our establishment of our own righteousness, not according to knowledge, but according to what we want to do, our selfishness. So when we come to Christ and we say, you are the Messiah, you are the anointed, you are the King, you're the Christ, you're the one that can save my soul, after that point is reached in our life, for whatever reason the Holy Spirit leads us there, because I'm under the opinion that no person can talk themselves into believing in God. There's a desire put there that I don't know where it comes from. I believe I'm a living example of that. And I think a lot of other people I've talked to are as well. Whenever that thing gets in you, whatever it is, that calls you to repentance, that calls you to your wickedness, you can't stop in the middle of it and say, I've done enough, I've accepted Jesus, that's all I really need to do. That's not enough. It doesn't prove your sanctification. The proof of your sanctification is a life in the flesh that's trying its very best to condemn sin in the flesh according to the likeness of Christ. That's trying to overcome the wiles of the devil, as Paul puts it. The things that are constantly trying to call us back to sin, call us back to bondage, that's telling us that we're not a son of God, we're a son of sin. we can't break the yoke. The only proof that you've broken the yoke is that nothing holds us back from trying, not even death. And I'm going to leave the thought right there, and I hope it festers in our mind. I hope it makes every child that hears it and every person that hears it think about the life that they live on a daily occasion and what type of person they really are as they walk through a sinful and wicked world that we constantly have to repel the wiles of the devil.